Our Old Covenant reading is the book of Nehemiah, the second chapter of Nehemiah, and we'll read the first 8 verses, and then we'll go to the 25th chapter of the book of Acts. You stand with me for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Nehemiah chapter 2, first 8 verses. Recall that Nehemiah had heard of the condition of Jerusalem from some who had returned to Medo-Persia, to Persia, and was greatly distressed by that. And so we pick up the reading in chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me, because the good hand of my God was on me. And now Acts chapter 25. While you're turning there, I've read that passage many times, and I don't think it ever struck me quite as much, that little verse in as the king asks him what he wants, just that small verse, and he prayed to the Lord before he asked it. And probably not verbally, audibly, but I thought that's a great example of how we go about our lives as we encounter various things. We're seeking the Lord's face. Now, Acts chapter 25, and then at verse 1. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, with which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple of Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews... While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If, then, I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so, after they had assembled here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on the matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar." And Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear it." And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. It seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." Thus far the reading of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Before I begin, let me correct a misstatement that I believe I made. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. But I recall saying that Paul had been taken into custody in Caesarea Philippi. This is not Caesarea Philippi, and this is Caesarea Palestine, just to the north part. Caesarea Philippi is in a different province, and so I want to correct that if I indeed misspoke, which I think that I did. As we pick up the reading here, please understand that this event recorded in the 25th chapter of Acts takes place 2 years after the events of Acts chapter 24. Festus kept him in prison for 2 years. As I'm thinking about this, Paul has been in prison a total maybe it's not 2 years after, but he's been in prison for a total of 2 years there in Caesarea of Palestine. And one sometimes wonders at the providence of God. Here is arguably one of the Lord's choicest servants, most influential and productive servants in the work of the kingdom. And now the Apostle Paul finds himself no longer able to visit the churches, no longer to go to new territories, no longer able to preach the gospel freely as he has done in the past. As we mentioned last time, he is no longer preaching the gospel as a free man, but he is preaching the gospel as the prisoner of the Lord. And one wonders why. Why would the Lord do something like that? And ultimately, we know the answers because it pleases the Lord, and this was not something that was going to be a hindrance to the work of the kingdom. But if the Apostle Paul would write to the Philippian believers after he has been in Rome and is in prison in Rome, as he writes the Philippians to encourage them, he says, "I want you to know that these things have worked for the further progress of the gospel." And that's what is happening here. And I'm just going to recount the story. One of the difficulties that I have, just so you will know, as a pastor, I believe that all of Scripture is inspired by God. And sometimes I wonder at the repetition. These passages are very repetitious. One trial and one apology after another. But they are written for our instruction, and sometimes we simply need to know what God does and the way that he works. But you must understand that for 2 years, the Apostle Paul had languished in this Roman prison. He had had visitors, of course, and the observable reasons for this are recorded in the sacred writings, two that are given to us with regard to Felix. One, Felix was feeling the political pressure of being in charge of a nation that was largely unified in their opposition to the gospel and therefore to the Apostle Paul. And that was a political consideration. And then the other thing that is recorded for us in chapter 24 is civil corruption, that Felix was a very corrupt and evil man. So corrupt, in fact, and so many accusations were brought against him by the Jews, that the reason that he is no longer here and why Festus has arrived is because Felix has been recalled to Rome to stand trial for the charges of corruption. As it turns out, Felix is able, through his political friends in Rome, to get off the hook, but not for very long. He is later executed for his other crimes. But that's the observable reason. But the significant reason is the plan and purpose of God, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So once again, as we look at this passage, the fourth apology of the Apostle Paul, we are given a view of God's providence that uses the weaknesses and sinfulness of men to accomplish his purpose. And we find this with the arrival of Festus. Festus is the one who has been appointed to take Felix's place, and Felix having been recalled to Rome, now Festus arrived. And so the first thing we want to look at is Festus's preliminary investigation of the case. This we see in the first five verses of chapter 25. He becomes engaged in a curious way. Festus was introduced to the case in the execution of his duties. He's new to the area. He is the one who is in charge of Palestine, particularly of the Jews in Jerusalem and in Galilee, and this is his charge. And so we read that 3 days after he arrives, he decides it would be best to go back down and speak to the leadership of the people that he is going to be leading. He wants to get a sense, obviously, of their thinking and of their culture. And so almost immediately after he arrives, he makes the trip down to Jerusalem. And so it was in the very he's introduced to this case of the Apostle Paul in the execution of his duties. Remember, he was sent to restore order after the corruption of Felix. Felix had made a mess of things. He certainly had suppressed insurrection, but with a very violent hand, and of course because of his taking of bribes and his favoritism and all those other things, there were a lot of complaints against him. And so Festus had been sent there in order to clean up the mess, as it were, and he immediately met with the Jewish leadership just 3 days after his arrival in Caesarea. Derek Thomas makes an observation that I find interesting as well. As he meets with the Jews, you would think that with all the troubles that they had had with Felix, that this would be on their minds, and they would want to address some of the tyranny and the oppression and the problems that they'd had with Felix. But what is the first thing on their mind? It wasn't Felix. It was that rascal Paul. He's a bigger threat to us than the corrupt Roman governor. It is not unusual, I would make this application, it is not unusual for the world to consider the Christian faith a greater threat to civil order than a corruption in the civil order itself that undermines the civil order. As I was thinking about this, it is a very, very strange thing. But the thing that troubled these Jewish leaders, the thing that stuck in their craw and was foremost in their mind as they met with this civil leader, was not the civil order of the Roman Empire over the Jews at that time. But it was that troublemaker Paul who was preaching the resurrection of the dead. We'll see this later on as well. So Festus was introduced to the case in the execution of his duties. Festus' initial investigation provided opportunity for the Jews to eliminate Paul. Again, we can see how the Lord frustrates these things, but notice how they handled this, that he went down to Jerusalem and they began to bring these charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that or a favor, a grace, that they might have him brought to Jerusalem. And then parenthetically, Luke adds, because they were going to continue that plot that they had developed earlier. They figured, if we can get him on the road, we still have these 40-plus assassins who can meet him, and they're under a self-imprecatory oath to kill him. And so if we can simply get him down here, he'll never make it, and we can eliminate him. And so this investigation that was to take place, the Jews used that as an opportunity. The Jews used their political pressure. It was, in essence, you can just see this happening, as it were, as they're talking with Festus, the new governor of their region. Tell you what, governor, you need us to keep our people in line. If you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to cause you trouble. And all we're asking is just one little thing. We just want the Apostle Paul down here to be tried. Now remember, this is the same thing that they had tried with Felix previously. And so they said, it's no big deal. You just bring Paul to us. And they were using this political pressure. They said, if you don't cooperate with us, things can get really nasty. And that would not look good for you. And then they resumed their plan for Paul's assassination. The desire to silence opposition is not new. I hope you understand that. The desire to silence the gospel is not new. As I was thinking about the events of the last week and a half or so, thinking about the assassination of, Charlie Hebdo or whatever it is, I have been asking myself the question. Now, you have to understand, that newspaper, satirical newspaper, is really a raunchy newspaper. I mean, it is just gross. They are, they were taken to task because they were, of course, satirizing the Prophet Muhammad, but they have no difficulty at all blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, and just in general, spewing forth the most awful stuff that you could imagine. I have been asking myself the question, would there have been such a reaction if a newspaper in France, a Christian newspaper in France, had written an editorial making leveling accurate criticisms against the Prophet Muhammad or against the French government? Would there have, and somebody had assassinated them for that, would there have been the same reaction? I don't think so. I think the reaction would have been, well, they deserved it, because they blasphemed the Prophet and made fun of another religion, and that's unacceptable. You see, it's not just what was, by the way, still in France. There is no freedom of speech in France. There are certain things that you cannot say. You cannot criticize certain groups of people. You cannot say, or you will be arrested. So it's not freedom of speech that was involved there. It was simply an assault upon one of the sacred cows of the culture. But you have to understand that we're at a Christian organization simply going about the duties that Christ gives to us. There will always be the attempt to silence the faith. And you need to get used to that. You need to understand that this is the way it is in the world. We have been a nation that has been blessed because we have been a nation that recognizes the solid biblical roots that is passing away. I read a very distressing article that younger evangelical pastors now, these are evangelical pastors, not liberal pastors, are embracing the ideas of equality in so-called equality argument in marriage, that they're warming up to the redefinition of marriage and basically approving of that which God does not approve and redefining it. That's a sad thing, and it's certainly the case in the Christian population. And so, all this to say that it should not be surprising that Festus's investigation provided the opportunity for the Jews to eliminate or to silence Paul. And then we see that Festus, as Felix had done before him, the tribune had done before him, invoked an orderly procedure according to Roman law. He told them, "It's not proper. You all come down with me. I'm about to return to Jerusalem. You come with me. You make your accusations there. And if he has done anything wrong, we will see that justice is done." So he invited the accusers to come to Caesarea with him with very little delay. I find it absolutely fascinating. One of the things that our Constitution tells us that we're supposed to have is a speedy trial. The Romans were much better at it. He goes to Jerusalem. He hears the accusations. 1 week later, or just a little over, Paul is having his speedy trial. They were pretty good at this. They indeed did it. The accusers had come to Caesarea with him after very little delay, and there he urged them to prosecute the case before him on the condition that he had done something wrong, and this was required by Roman law, that they must be able to face their accusers, as we can see later on in the chapter. So that was Festus' preliminary investigation of the case, but that was only the beginning. And here again, we see that the whole process begins over again, and Paul is once again going to be brought before a tribunal. And so we have next Festus' formal hearing of the case. The previous one was informal. He could not do anything without the presence of the Apostle Paul. He had to be able to face his accusers, and so Festus makes that arrangement. By the way, in these verses, verses 6 through 12, we have a very brief summary of the events. And it's summarized because we already know much of what is going on. And so we have a repetition, a rehearsal of what we have seen before. The formal hearing confirmed the inveterate opposition of unbelievers in verse 7. Because we see, after Paul had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. You see that theme, don't you? Many serious charges without any evidence at all. They could not prove the charges. But why were these people so intent on this? It was because of their hostility, not just the Apostle Paul, of course, but to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. It is a remarkable thing that sinners who are in desperate need of grace should be so hostile to the only remedy for their souls and for their lives. And so we know that they had this inveterate and this unslacking and unabating hostility and opposition, because they keep on pursuing the same thing, no matter how many times they've been rebuffed. They reiterated their charges against the apostle. These charges, we aren't told exactly what they are. We assume that they are the same charges they brought before Felix, that Paul was a dangerous radical, a one who was stirring up insurrection against Rome and stirring up hostility against the Roman rulers at the time, which he was not doing, that he was acting contrary to the laws of Moses, and probably that he had brought a Greek into the temple, which was both an offense to the Jews, but also was a violation of Roman law that was punishable by the death penalty. Those were certainly among them. They may have added to them. We don't know. We are just told that they brought many and serious charges. This reminds me again of a ploy that continues to be used. One of the things that prosecutors use today is they will simply multiply charges. They will bring all kinds of charges against somebody who is accused, figuring that if they multiply charges, if they don't get him on one, they'll get him on several others. And that's just a desperate thing to do, and it's an ungodly thing to do. But these charges were numerous, and they were very serious. They would require death if they were proven. And so again, we can see how we as men have the tendency to use the civil magistrate to promote often unjust agendas. So the formal hearing confirmed the inveterate opposition of unbelievers. They reiterated their charges against the apostle, and they remained hostile despite the absence of evidence. Now, you will recall that so far three Roman officials have said, we just can't find anything wrong with this man. Now, to be sure, isn't it not been brought to a conclusion because of Felix's his corruption? He wanted a bribe from the Apostle Paul because of his political astuteness, not wanting to offend the Jews. There was never any final judgment. But again, he didn't bring the judgment, not because he found anything. There was no question about Paul's innocence. And then we see the tribune, and then we see Felix doing that. There's never been it. And yet, these people remained hostile despite the absence of evidence. Let me just caution us about that as well. We may have our sense of injustice with regard to things that happen about us. We need to be very cautious about making judgments in the absence of evidence, and especially when things have gone through a just process. We can certainly question, but we need to be very careful about maintaining an inveterate hostility to people who have not had things charged against them, proven of things charged against them. Formal hearing confirmed the inveterate opposition of unbelievers. Now, the formal hearing records Paul's consistent denials. We see this in verse 8. Well, they continued to make their accusations, and meanwhile, Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense against either the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Maybe that your outline may say something different. I originally had, he had committed no legitimate offense against the Jews, but actually he committed no offense against the law of God that was professed by the Jews. Again, we see here that Paul is affirming that there is no hostility between the old covenant rightly understood and the new covenant. You have to remember what Paul was preaching from. What was Paul preaching the gospel from? What scriptures did the apostle use? He used the Old Covenant. And the best example, of course, the whole New Covenant tells us that, but Hebrews is such a remarkable book that I just absolutely love the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews makes it so evident, as the writer of the Hebrews takes the book of Hebrews and uses the Old Covenant to demonstrate that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that was promoted in the Old Covenant. So the Apostle Paul said, look, there's no legitimate accusation. They accuse me of being hostile to the law of God. I'm the proclaimer of the law of God, because Christ is the end or the goal of the law, and that's what I'm preaching. Their understanding is mistaken. He broke no law regarding the temple. That is, he didn't bring in a Greek, as he was accused of doing. He was there to serve and to pay for the end of the vows of the men that he took with him. And he broke no laws of Rome either. He did not incite riot and rebellion. In fact, it was the Jews themselves and their various squabbles that incited that. And so the formal hearing records Paul's consistent denials, no change at all in these things. The formal hearing uncovered, again, these political pressures. These political pressures are given to us in verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these before me on these charges? Are you willing to go to Jerusalem to have these things these things heard. It was politically advantageous to distort justice. There was, as we mentioned, this political pressure that was brought to bear by the Jews. How did that work? Well, for Festus to acquit Paul would displease the population. He just stood up and said, I see nothing in the charges. There's nothing here. By the way, you can hear the echoes again of Pilate, can't you? I find nothing wrong with this man. There's nothing wrong with him. Why then did Pilate go ahead and have Christ crucified? It was the political pressure that was brought to him, upon him. We see it again with Felix, and now we see it again with Festus. It was politically advantageous to distort justice. To acquit Paul would displease the population. But, on the other hand, to unlawfully convict Paul, who was a Roman citizen, might damage Festus's career. If it came back to him that he had unlawfully convicted a Roman citizen, had put him to death without adequate evidence, it could indeed damage his career. He was in something of a quandary. And it would be politically advantageous just to be rid of the problem, just to put Paul in a different jurisdiction. So it was politically advantageous to distort justice, and so political considerations produced Festus's proposal to the Apostle Paul. Are you willing? Are you willing to go down to Jerusalem with me and there to be tried? And that, of course, brought about this formal hearing concluded with Paul's appeal to Caesar in verses 10 through 12. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul does this. He affirmed the proper jurisdiction of Rome. Notice in verse 10, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. This is where I ought to be. Now, we've exhausted all the other things. You've seen what has happened to me in Jerusalem before the Jews. You can see their outright hostility. He acknowledged the proper jurisdiction of Rome. There are several things that are involved in this. One of the things, certainly, and by the way, we have no record here that the Apostle Paul had any direct revelation from the Lord through the Spirit of God. We know that he was aware that the Lord was going to send him to Rome. But this particular situation was one of those things where the Lord's words must have come to the Apostle Paul, but when you're brought before the magistrate, take no thought about what you shall say, for the Spirit will give you what you're to say. But there were some considerations in this appeal. He was certainly aware of the hostility of the Jewish courts. After all, he'd been before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He had already heard the accusations brought before the Tribune, and then before Felix, and then before Festus. He certainly was not unaware of those things. Please don't misunderstand here. This was not an accusation against the system of courts. This was an accusation against the abuse of the courts. Let me just make a little bit of application here again. Many times when we hear our leaders talking about things being broken, they're not broken. The system isn't broken. What's happening is people are abusing the system. People are broken. There's nothing broken about a free enterprise system where people freely enter into agreements, mutual agreements, freely and then fulfill them. There's nothing broken about that. What's broken about it is the fraud and the avarice and the theft and, quite honestly, the regulation of those things. There's nothing broken about the system itself. And likewise, the court system. There's nothing wrong with a system of graduated courts. The problem is the abuse of the court system and not following the biblical requirements for two or three witnesses and for being able to face your accusers and for having for enforcing laws that are based in Scripture rather than upon political agendas. The court system is not broken. It's the abuse of the system that is broken. Well, that's what we see here. The Sanhedrin, in essence, if it were conducted justly according to their own law, would have been a legitimate system. But he was aware of the hostility of the Jewish courts, and that he would not receive a fair trial there, even as the Lord Jesus did not. Quite honestly, the Apostle Paul was probably somewhat uncertain about the justice that he would receive from the Roman courts. After all, he was familiar with Felix, and Felix imprisoning him for 2 years in order that he might receive a bribe. You are aware, I think, that the emperor at this time of the Apostle Paul's appeal was Nero. We think of Nero. Now, one of the things you have to remember is that Nero, in his early reign, while Seneca was alive, was a rather benign and benevolent ruler. It was later that he went off into his awful reign of tyranny. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul was probably uncertain about the outcome. He did not know everything there was to know about Nero. But one of the things that was the case, Christianity at that time was not under attack at that time, even though Nero was an emperor. But there was some uncertainty. But what was not uncertain was the treatment that he would receive at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And so he recognized the lawful authority of Rome. The Apostle Paul, by this time, had already written the letter to the Romans, Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And the civil magistrate is not a terror to those who do right, but he's to be a terror to the evildoers. And so the Apostle Paul had this understanding, this revelational understanding of the right authority. And so Paul affirmed the proper jurisdiction of Rome, and Paul exercised then his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And so he refused to go. One of the things that we see here also is that the Apostle Paul recognized that legitimate authority when he said, "Listen, if I have done anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die." You see, there he's confessing the lawful authority that the civil magistrate does not bear the sword in vain, and so he exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. And then this last section is long, but we aren't going to deal with it lengthy because, again, a lot of it is repetition. But we see Festus's request for assistance from Agrippa, and this takes place in verses 13 through 27. Interestingly enough, the occasion for this request for assistance was a courtesy visit from Herod Agrippa II. Okay, this is. And we are told that he arrives with Bernice. Verse 13, when several days elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. This was a courtesy visit. This was not an official visit. But Festus, having just arrived as the governor of Judea, now is greeted by Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II, was the son of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the one, you'll recall, previously on Acts, who was one of my favorite stories, was the politician who was eaten by worms. And I thought, what a suitable end for a lying politician to be eaten by worms. But at any rate, he made himself equal with God, and so God smote him. Well, this is his son. I believe that he was the last of that line. Bernice also was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, and therefore the sister of this Herod Agrippa II. And the purpose of their visit was simply to welcome Festus. Festus then took advantage of that opportunity and shared Paul's case in the second part of verse 14. through verse 21, and we can see him again going through everything that had transpired. We won't go through it again, except simply to summarize his introduction to the case, how he'd gone to Jerusalem, and there the Jews made their complaints, and then his surprise at the issues of the case, matters which he confesses he was not familiar at all. And it's interesting, in verses 19 and 20, he tells us what they were. They simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Matters of disagreement about the Jewish faith, which has now come to its fruition in Christianity, and matters about the resurrection of Christ. It's interesting that here is introduced by Festus some detail that has not been introduced before. We hear about the Apostle Paul saying, "I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead." Of course, it could be the resurrection at the end of time, which he was certainly referring to. But here we are specifically told that focused upon the resurrection of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, in his appeal, was no doubt preaching the gospel and telling those who were listening about the resurrection of Christ. And this was the controversy that arose, not the general resurrection, but whether Christ indeed is the Son of God, proven by the resurrection. And so this detail is something that is found here in this particular iteration of Paul's apology that we have not had before. And it's really not Paul's apology, it's Festus' report of his defense. And so he was surprised, and he relates that surprise to Festus and said, "You know, I don't know what's going on, but they're talking about these matters about what is the true import of the law of God. I'm not familiar with that. And then about some guy named Jesus who they say is dead and Paul says is alive. And I have no idea about these kinds of things." So he was surprised. And then Festus communicated the current status of the case in verses 20 and 21. He didn't know how to answer the matters. And so when he said that he wanted to appeal to Caesar, I said, "You're going to Caesar, and I'm simply holding him here until I can make arrangements to send him off." And so that was the current status. But notice what he says here also. He didn't know how to investigate, but when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, "I ordered him to be held in custody until I send him to Caesar." Later on, he will say, and we'll see this in just a minute, that he didn't find anything wrong with him. And then with that, as the interest of Agrippa, again, it was a courtesy visit, he says, "I'm interested." Now, you have to remember that Agrippa and Bernice had interest in among the Jews being from that line themselves, although mixed together. And so they had this interest in hearing these things. And so tomorrow, we'll do it tomorrow. And then finally, we see that Festus brought Paul before Agrippa and other leading men. And this we see in verses 23 and following. So on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus again explains. It is interesting how Luke introduces this, that Festus assembled the officials, not just Agrippa and Bernice, his honored guests, but he assembled the officials of the city, the prominent men, the Roman leaders, and the people of Caesarea who were leaders there, and with displays of great importance. So Luke says, with great pomp. You can just picture this, the banners, the trumpets, and all of this. And they were simply displaying, "We are really important. I mean to tell you, we are really important, and we're here to hear this lowly man Paul is possibly he was brought in chains. In any event, he was brought in as a prisoner. And isn't it interesting that all of the pomp and circumstances that these men wanted to heap up for themselves, who today that doesn't know the scriptures remembers the name of Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, And I can't tell you the name of any officials of Caesarea because I don't know them. I don't think anybody knows them. But how many people have heard of one prisoner named Paul? Isn't that amazing? It's amazing what the Lord does. He gives us a name and a reputation. So Festus assembled the officials with display of great importance, and then Festus asserted Paul's innocence. Notice verse 25 as he's presenting the case. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Do you notice how many times this refrain is cited by those who have listened to the case? There's nothing wrong with him. I found nothing wrong with him. So Festus asserted Paul's innocence. He's not worthy of death. And Festus requested assistance in drafting an indictment. Isn't it interesting? He asked if Paul wanted to go to be tried. He didn't seem to have trouble with any indictment against trying him himself. But when he sends him on to Caesar, he says, I have nothing more. What am I going to say? What are the charges? I can't find anything here. What am I going to say? And so he's appealing to those who are present, to help him, not just the Agrippa, but also the council that was assembled there. And so he requested assistance in drafting an indictment. One of the things that I would point out is that this was a self-made problem. Had Agrippa not been influenced by his political inclinations, if he were judging righteous judgments, he would have faced probably some opposition among the Jews. But guess what? He was going to face, well, he only lived 2 years after this, but he was going to face, and the governors that followed him were going to face opposition from the Jews anyway. This is taking place right around 60 A.D. In 66 A.D., the wars of the Jews broke out, and warfare and insurrection. He did not avoid anything by this at all. And so this was a problem that he brought upon himself. His problem could have been avoided if he had just issued a verdict, which he professes here, doesn't he? Says there's nothing wrong. There's no guilt. Now, right there is the judgment that he should have made. Observe how bending to political pressures do not avoid problems. They only aggravate them. There are lessons for us. Anytime you're, that isn't to say that you shouldn't be wise. There is wisdom. But when all of your concerns are winning a political battle, you're not going to resolve any problems at all. You're going to kick the can down the road, and you're just going to aggravate the problems. What should have been done was the affirmation of the Apostle Paul as a man righteous before God, bringing the message of truth of the gospel. I'm reminded again of the admonition that is given to magistrate, but also to us from Deuteronomy 16, verses 19 and 20, given to God's old covenant people. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And when God's people no longer pursue justice, righteousness in Christ, then you're not going to live in the land. There are going to be aggravations. One of the things that I ask myself the question, and you'll notice that I have some difficulty applying these things because it is a narrative, but I ask myself the question, could the emphasis on Paul's trial and apology at the end of this book of Acts and his imprisonment at the hands of an inefficient and corrupt system be a message down through time, for Christians in every age were oppressed to rest in God's wise providence. That even the political correctness of a people that is just swamped and overwhelmed by it, we get frustrated by it, don't we? I do. We need to look behind all that and see that God prepares us, that God uses even the injustices and the political correctness of men to promote His kingdom. And I think we need to learn to rest in God's providence in every situation. Well, this sets us up for next week, as the Apostle Paul will make his fifth apology. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do come before You and we confess that we grumble and complain, and we are not immune to these things either. We pray, O Father, that we would hear the words of Your words given to us through Moses, that justice and only justice we should do. We tend to be people who are pragmatic, looking for that which is merely expedient rather than principled. And yet we thank You, Father, that in all of this, You brought all these things about, that the Apostle Paul, not understanding everything that was taking place, could yet with great boldness make his appeal to Caesar, that appeal which would ultimately bring him into the very household of Caesar, there to bear witness to the truth of Christ, raised from the dead, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us that confidence as well. May we be bold as we are not. May You give us Your Spirit, Lord, that we might be bold and recognize that You and Your providence do all things well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, look up. Receive the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.